I'm doing what's called calling an audible in football. I've come up to the line, I've looked around, and I said, okay, I had a sermon, and I'm not going to preach that sermon exactly as I had written it. This morning, as I was praying and looking over the passage, I realized I'm trying to do too much in one Sunday. There's too much good stuff I'm going to run past really fast, so I'm cutting my sermon in two. You'll get part two next week, and because I want to be able to zero in and focus in on a couple elements that I just didn't want to run past really fast. So for slide people, that means don't worry about slides because they're not going to be appropriate. They're not going to fit for this week. But I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And we have finally reached Jesus' last 24 hours. Tomorrow, his time, Jesus is going to be hung on a cross. And he's going to die. Now, the whole book of Luke has been building up to this. The Gospel of Luke has been leading to this time. The Gospel of Luke isn't just a biography of an interesting person. It's a story that's leading somewhere, and it's leading here to a cross, and then a few days later, a resurrection. And so this is really the fulcrum. This is the point when which Jesus' ministry is coming to a head. It's what he's all about. Some of you know Muriel Duby. She passed away in August, she had been sick for a while, and so almost a year ago, maybe even a little bit longer, she was already sitting down with me talking about her funeral. You know, she knew what she wanted to have in her funeral, and so we went over and she picked some songs, and she had some scriptures she wanted read, and a couple people that she wanted to have speak there, because it was very important to her that her funeral be a way to point to what was most important to her in her life. And it wasn't herself. It was not a celebration of Muriel. She wanted to point to Christ. She wanted her family and friends to know that he was at the heart of her life. Well, I see Jesus in a sense. He's preparing, he's doing something similar. He has not died yet, but he is preparing his disciples for that reality. And he is trying to help point them to its meaning. Why did Jesus have to die? That's what Jesus is trying to actually point his disciples to on the eve before he is about to die. He's made it, in a sense, he's made his funeral plans, although there won't be time for a funeral because he's going to be raised from the dead before they can even have a chance to put the spices and the ointments that they would have done as a funeral process for Jesus. So he's not going to stay dead, so it's not truly his funeral preparation, but he is preparing his disciples to say, I'm about to die. You're still not getting it, guys. I know that, but I want to help you understand why. Why do I have to die? Now, he chose the weekend that he died very purposefully. It wasn't random. It wasn't just that it happened to work on his schedule. Well, I've got that. You know, I've got the 14th of Nisan free. That's the Hebrew calendar, Hebrew month. He didn't just happen to look and say, oh, it's convenient time for me. He picked Passover. Passover is an important Jewish celebration. It's an important Old Testament celebration. And this is part of what I didn't want to just run roughshod over. I really wanted us to spend some time and understand the setting that Jesus picked for his death. Because it's going to actually be like a set of lenses that help us understand better why Jesus had to die, what he had come to do. So we're going to look together at the Passover. I'm going to try and help draw some connections between the Passover and what we call the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist. Draw those together because that's part of what Jesus is doing. Because before Jesus died, he's going to give his disciples a new and a unique way to remember, to understand, and in fact, to celebrate his death. So before we get in together to this passage, bow our heads for a word of prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit's help in understanding and feeling the words of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Without it, we are anchorless, rudderless, but with it, it's like the North Star. You point us in the right direction. You show us where we're to go. So I pray this morning as I preach that you will help me to communicate truly and accurately your word, but beyond just understanding, Lord, would you work in our hearts so that we embrace it as life, as goodness, as joy? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. as I said, Jesus picked the Passover meal as the time in which he was going to give his life. And so Luke tells us that he's going to celebrate this Passover meal with his disciples one last time. And he says, in Jesus' own words, in fact, he says that he has been earnestly desiring to eat this Passover with them before I suffer. Now, I have a feeling at that point the disciples are still in the mode where even though he's told them very directly, I'm going to die, they probably were thinking, well, he's being cryptic. Jesus has always got these funny things he's saying. We don't understand. So they're still not really understanding. But here it is on the eve of when it's going to happen. He's going to be arrested in just a few hours and beaten and then brutally murdered on a cross. And he says, I've been longing to have this meal with you guys before I suffer. But I think he's pointing to something. He says, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's telling them we're on the brink of something big. We are on the brink of the breaking through of God's kingdom. And so he's preparing this table. Now, what is Passover all about? This is what I think we need to spend a few minutes, and we need to look back in the Old Testament and understand what this Passover meal, this celebration that was supposed to be something done every year by God's people, what was its significance? And then we'll see that as we look through it, it's going to shine light on what Jesus did. So if you have your Bible, actually, I know I said Luke 22, but let's turn back, keep your finger in Luke 22 because we'll go back there, but go with me to Exodus chapter 12. And I need to give you some context. Some of you it's familiar, but others this is new territory, and so you won't know exactly the setting that I'm about to read to you. So let me set the table, if you will, for Passover. Bad pun. Nobody even got it. Sorry. Set the table for the Passover here. Let me give you the context of the Passover meal so that you can understand in the passage that we read when God gives it. See, God had called one man. His name was Abraham. And he called Abraham and he said, through you, I'm going to make a people, a family through you that's going to be a special people for me. You are going to be my people among all the nations of the earth. You're going to be my people. And then through you, I'm going to bring blessing to the whole world. He had promised this to Abraham. And he said, in fact, I'm going to give you a strip of land that's going to be for you and your people. And I'm going to prosper you and bless you. And Abraham probably at that point was going, what are you talking about? I'm coming on 100 years old and I still don't have any kids. And you're going to make a family for me? But he says, okay, you say it. I will believe it. And he believed it. God reckoned it to him as righteousness, the scriptures say. He believed God, and eventually he did. He had a son. Abraham had a son named Isaac. And then Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob's name got changed by God to Israel, and he had 12 sons. And so you begin to see these 12 sons became the nucleus, the foundation for the nation, the people of Israel. The ones that God said, I'm going to bless you, you will be mine, and through you I will bless the whole world. But even while Israel, Jacob, was still alive, there was a famine in the land that God had promised him, and so they went to Egypt. They traveled to Egypt, and at first, everything was rosy. It was going well. One of Israel slash Jacob's sons was named Joseph. He rose in prominence, in fact, became like the prime minister, the right-hand man to the king of Egypt. And so they carved out a special place for God's people there in Egypt and said, you know, you guys are welcome here. But time passed. The people began to grow and multiply. And then there were a whole lot of them, so much so that the Egyptians began to be fearful of them. And it says a new king came, a king who did not know Joseph. He didn't know the history or he didn't care about the history of why these people were here and everything that Joseph had done to save Egypt. And they feared these Israelites, these Hebrews as they were called, and he feared them, and so they enslaved the people. The Egyptians made the Hebrews their slaves. And so they were there in all about 400 years. Much of it, they were an enslaved people. And they cried out and they groaned to God to free them, to remember the promises he had made to Abraham, to bring them out of that slavery, take them back to the land that God had promised them in the first place. And God heard their prayers and he remembered, the scriptures tell us, the covenant, the promises he had made to Abraham. And so he makes plans to rescue them, to redeem them out of slavery and bring them back to the land he had promised them. Okay, so that's a long story. That's the book of Genesis there in a nutshell. You just got all, except the very, very beginning, Adam and Eve. So you can read that on your own. But it's great. Joseph's story of Joseph's amazing. But God has brought the story to the point where the people need to be redeemed. Now, the Egyptians have no desire to just let their workforce go. They're not going to let a bunch of slaves just walk out and say, oh, you want to go back to your homeland? Okay, no problem. You know, just appeal to the United Nations. And no, there's nothing like that. They are enslaved. They're not going to let them go. And so God says, don't worry. He picks a guy named Moses, and he says, Moses, you're going to be my mouthpiece. I'm going to speak through you and your brother Aaron, and I'm going to talk to Pharaoh, and I'm going to tell him, let you go. And he does. Moses goes, God said, let my people go. Let them go worship. At first, that's all he says. Let them go worship. He says, no way. So God starts sending plagues. This is familiar probably to some of you. God starts sending plagues. What are the plagues about? They are judgments from God saying, look, I'm really the one who's in charge. Not you, Pharaoh. Not you, king of Egypt. Not you and your false gods. I'm in charge. And so plague after plague demonstrating who's the one in power. Who's the one in control? It's God. But again, Pharaoh tightens his grip and he will not let them go. And so God plans one final plague. And in this plague, God is going to send an angel of death, he says. A messenger of death who's going to come through the land of Egypt and strike dead the firstborn male of all the families and even the animals. It's an act of judgment. Upon the gods of Egypt and the enslavement of the people, he says, I'm going to send this angel of death, and it will be a judgment on them. So now look at Exodus chapter 12. We're just a few days away from that happening. And God speaks. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. So he's saying, actually, I'm resetting your calendar because this is going to be the month that you were born again. You are redeemed. You are now going to be officially my people, and everyone will know it. So let's start the year now. And he resets their calendar and says, this shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And then he makes provision in case that's beyond their economic means, or there's too few of them. He says, and if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. He says, I want you to take a lamb, and I want it to have no defects, no spots. In other words, don't give me your leftovers. Don't go find the one that you're not that interested in keeping and say, okay, we'll make this one, we'll bring this one, and we'll make a sacrifice of this animal. He says, no, I want a spotless, perfect lamb. He says, you may take it from, he says, it shall be a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. So that's 4 days. It's supposed to have this lamb in their house. And this is speculation. This is just my guess. I thought, well, why do you got to bring it into the household for 4 days? I think perhaps it's so that there's a little bit of this sense of connection and bonding with this lamb. Somebody, in fact, was just telling me this week, they said, well, I don't know about sheep, but I know that with goats, they have fun personalities, and you can get to know them, and it's like, and so there becomes a sense of value and connection with this animal. I think that's important, that it was something of value, something that meant something to them. And so on the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel then shall kill their lambs at twilight. They're going to sacrifice this lamb. And then God says, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. So they're going to sacrifice this lamb, and they're going to take some of the blood. And then we're told they take a hyssop, a branch, and they're going to put some of that blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel across, so that the front of their house, the entrance of their house, is marked with the blood of this lamb covering their house. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in the fire, with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. And he says, this is how you're supposed to eat it, how you're supposed to prepare and get dressed, in fact, for it. He says, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened. Some of your translations might say with your loins girded. They would have worn potentially long robes. Pull them up, tie them up, get ready to travel. Get ready to work, because you're going to be leaving. Tomorrow morning, you're going to be out of here. And so I want you to eat this meal with your belt fastened. It says with your sandals on. I know at home it probably would have been customary for them to leave the sandals maybe at the door. But he says, I want you to put your sandals on. I want you to have your staff in your hand, your belt fastened, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, here's where you get the title, the name of the field, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So do you see the picture here? The angel of death is going to come through and it's going to execute judgment. And that judgment is going to be death. Death in this case for the firstborn. He says, but I've made a provision for you. You bring a sacrifice. You take its blood and cover your door, cover your household, and I will pass over, and I will spare you from the judgment. And then he says, I want you to remember this night, because it's this night that I'm going to make you my people, I'm going to redeem you and rescue you, so I want you every year have this meal over and over again, so you do not forget that I am the one who rescued you and redeemed you. Even though you deserved, just like the Egyptians, this death, I rescued you. And it brought you out. This is the night that Jesus chose to have this meal and the very next day to give his life. This is not an accident. Now, when Jesus has the Passover meal, though, he does something interesting because he doesn't just celebrate the Passover. He actually infuses it with new meaning, and he takes a couple elements from it and says, this is what I want you to do over and over and over. I want you to remember something new. Don't forget Egypt, that's important, but I'm going to give you something new that I want you to remember. So turn with me back to Luke 22, and let's see what does Jesus do? Now, the Passover meal has four different cups of wine that are a part of that meal, and they each celebrate or remember different aspects of the Passover and why they gather there. And actually, just by way of commercial for you, I want to tell you now, it's several months away, but on Saturday before Easter, that's March 31st in 2018, we're actually going to have a missionary from Jews for Jesus come and share with us a Seder meal and show us what the Seder is, the Passover meal, and he's going to share with us, he and his wife, all the different elements of the Passover meal and help us see how those connect with Christ. So go ahead and mark your calendars. That it's free, but we're going to take a love offering, so you've also been warned there. You know, come with something to give, because that's how Jews for Jesus supports their ministry, and we get to enjoy it. We're not going to do the full meal. We'll do like a sampler platter there of the Seder meal. So that's your little commercial. You'll get to see this and might come alive even more. But Jesus now is at this meal, and the first cup he takes, and he just, again, sort of sets the expectation that God's kingdom is right on the brink. It is breaking through, and it's happening soon. And so he passes the first cup and says, divide it among yourselves. This is verse picking up in 18. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So he's that first cup at the Passover meal, and already he's saying, you know, the kingdom of God, the one that you were delivered out of Egypt so that you could experience, but as we'll see, but you broke that covenant, and you really haven't tasted that fullness of the kingdom of God. Well, that kingdom is finally about to come. But then it says, he took bread, this is verse 19, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. Sometimes Passover, it's coupled with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so there would have been bread there that was unleavened, meaning no leaven, yeast, thank you. I heard somebody say it. No yeast there in the bread. Because why? Why no yeast? Well, first and foremost, he says, because you're going to be out of town so fast out of Egypt, your bread won't even have a chance to rise. And I want you to remember that by taking unleavened bread. But also, leaven became a symbol of sin. And so this is bread that has none of that sin in it. And he says that he took that bread and he broke it. And he said, basically, just like this piece of bread was broken, my body will be broken for you. My body will be given for you. The focus of the Passover meal is shifting. It's no longer a lamb, a spotless lamb. It's Jesus himself who will be a sacrifice for them. It took the blood of that lamb, the life of that lamb, to cover that household so that death would not strike the Hebrews. Jesus is saying, it's going to take more than a lamb for God's judgment to pass over you. It's going to take my very life. So the Passover that you are eating is going to point to something beyond what happened in the past. It's going to point you to what's going to happen tomorrow, essentially, is what he's saying. And I want you to see that it's no longer a lamb that has to be sacrificed. It is my very body broken for you. So he has given them, again now, a way to understand what's going to happen to him. A way to understand, why did he have to die? Well, if God's people were to be redeemed from their sin, the judgment that we deserve, it's like the Egyptians, we deserve judgment. The scriptures tell us that every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us had rejected God at some level in our heart or broken his commandments, and the right punishment for that, because we have sinned against the very perfection and beauty and creator, what we deserve is death. But here Jesus is saying, just like there was a Passover lamb that was a provision to protect you from God's judgment, there is my body which will be broken that can protect you from the judgment of God upon sin. So he says, my body, broken for you. So there's this Passover connection with what now we call the Lord's Supper. A connection where there was a spotless sacrifice that had to be made. And just like that lamb was without blemish, Jesus himself was without blemish. He had no sin. Jesus never committed a sin. He uttered no curse. He uttered no blasphemies. He did nothing to break God's laws. And so when he was killed as that spotless, perfect sacrifice. He was what we could never be. And so his life that he poured out for us covers our sins. He has made a way to redeem us from the slavery, not just to Egyptians, not just to this world, but to death itself. To Satan. And so that's the first part. He takes that bread. But then it says he goes on and he takes another cup after the meal. I think this is probably that fourth and final cup of the Passover meal. He takes it and he gives it new meaning and new purpose. And so he says in verse 20, likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And when we say new covenant, for many of us, that doesn't have much resonance with us. It doesn't mean much. For Jesus' disciples, for the Jewish nation, to say new covenant, bells went off in their heads. They knew what he was referring to. Promises that God had made in the past. Promises that even though they broke that first covenant, because God brought them out of slavery, God put them into the land that he had promised them, so it seemed like everything's honky-dory, it's great, right? This is wonderful, we're living in the promise. We are now in relationship. In fact, he made a covenant with them at the mountain in Sinai, the Ten Commandments, right? That was like a covenant contract between God and his people, and they broke it. Over and over, they went and would worship other gods, or they would exalt themselves over God, and so they broke that covenant over and over, and it was destroyed. But God said, I still love you, and I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Turn with me back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah, this time. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is God speaking about this new covenant. And when Jeremiah was speaking, the people were still right in the midst of breaking the covenant, left and right, worshiping other gods, disobeying the God who had redeemed them out of slavery. They were breaking the covenant, and so they were being sent into exile, kicked out of the land again, because the land was theirs as long as they were in covenant with God and obedient. They broke it. They got kicked out of the land. But God says, but it's not over. I still love you, and I will make a new covenant with you. Let's read Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. This is Jeremiah speaking, but he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. And so it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So here Jesus is saying, guess what? That new covenant has arrived. It's here. This cup, which is my blood, marks a new covenant going on. He says, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Do you hear that? There was a covenant. I brought them out of Egypt, and I rescued them. I made a covenant with them. But this covenant, this new one's different. Why? Because they broke that one, it says. It says, this is not like the covenant when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this covenant, this new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the exile, after God's punishment there on their hands, he says, this new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. See, when he had made that covenant with them at Sinai, he wrote the covenant contract and everything that he expected of his people on stone. And he said, you are to do these things. And they couldn't do them. They couldn't keep those rules. He says, when I make a new contract with you, when I enter into a new covenant with you, I'm going to not write it on stone. I'm going to write it in your very heart so you can keep it. So that you won't break this one. So that you will remain my people and you will experience the relationship that I am your God and you are my people. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's not a throwaway phrase at the end. That's the basis of this new relationship that God is going to enter into with his people. The sin has to be dealt with. And then when that is forgiven, now there can be new relationship. You fast forward to Jesus again in Luke 22. This is what he's saying. That new covenant, it's here. But it has to be founded upon forgiveness. And so I am pouring out my blood. This is the new covenant. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Because I die for you, you don't have to die. And you can live now in an eternal relationship with me. You can live the life I always called you to live. You can be the people I've always called you to be because I am going to secure your forgiveness. I'm going to be the blood that is over your life that causes the judgments to be passed over and you get to receive life. I have made this new covenant, Jesus says, and it's written in my blood. And he gave them this meal to remember. You know, it's still celebrated. We did it last week. Would have been so nice if the calendar had worked that it could have been this week. We take Lord's Supper together. It's a meal of remembrance of what God has done. So just as Passover pointed to when God rescued Hebrews from slavery, now we take the Lord's Supper, communion, and we remember that God has made provision to rescue us from true slavery and from death by the death of his own son. He's written a new contract, a new relationship. The word covenant, sometimes we can stumble over because a covenant, isn't that something that you sign with like a lawyer or something like that? Just think of it as a relationship. A new relationship I'm entering into. And it has parameters, so there's things we agree upon. But notice that covenant. It is completely based upon what God has done for us. He's the one who's laid out the covenant. He's the one who said, I want relationship with you. I will make a way. I will send my son. He will die. And then we can be in relationship. But he does demand something of us to be in that relationship. But whereas before it was, there were some rules, and he said, this is, if you're going to be my people, follow these commandments. It's not that he doesn't care about those commandments anymore, but he says, you know what the core of this one is going to be? It's not going to be rules. It's going to be faith. I want you to trust me. I want you to believe me. Now, not believe, like when Americans say, oh, I believe in God, they mean I believe in the concept that there is a God. I believe that, sure, there's a God and he created everything. Of course, we usually speak out of two sides of our mouths because like 90% of Americans say that, and yet every school I know says that God didn't create any of this stuff. So, I mean, we speak out of both sides of our mouth. But yeah, Americans generally and people around the world say, I believe in God. That's not what he's talking about. When he says, I want you to believe in me, he is saying, I want you to trust me so much you give me your life. You put your life in my hands. When you trust me like that, guess what? You have fulfilled your obligation to the covenant. You are covered. You are in this relationship, and nothing will break it. And when you're in that relationship, he says, I'm going to start writing my laws on your very heart, so you're going to want to obey them. You won't do it perfectly. None of you will. That's why there's that blood of Jesus covering over our lives. You won't do it perfectly, but it will be written in your heart. And Ezekiel, another one of the prophets in the Old Testament, gives us another glimpse into how is this going to work. He says, Ezekiel says, speaking on behalf of God, I'm going to give you a new heart. Your stony, cold heart couldn't keep laws. I'm going to give you a new one, and I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. God's very Spirit to indwell us, to give us a new heart, so that we can obey the things God calls us to do, but it begins when we trust him, because he's already done everything for us. We don't obey to enter into a covenant. We are in a covenant because he has made one with us, and we trust him, and then we can walk in that obedience. So here's Jesus. Let me just sum it up. Jesus knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He's going to die. He wants his disciples to understand why. He doesn't want them to think, wow, I guess those last 3 years were a waste of time. We thought he was Messiah. We thought he was the God's anointed rescuer, but he failed. And he says, I have to die. I have to suffer. And I want you to know why. And I want you to remember why. So I'm not just going to tell you. I'm going to give you a living picture. I'm going to give you a meal you're going to take over and over and over again. And in that meal, what does he tell us? But that his body had to be broken so that we could have life. And that his blood had to be poured out that we could enter into a true and new relationship with God. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's what the Passover pointed to, but no lamb could accomplish what Jesus accomplished. I mean, I think it would feel that way even, I don't know, to me it would seem obvious, like, is a lamb really a good substitute for me? I'm a man. How does the lamb do it? The lamb's a picture. It wasn't enough. It had to be a man. That's why God came. That's why he sent his son, and Jesus came. He is the Lamb of God. And then one of the disciples that was sitting at that table with Jesus, and I'll end with this. He was sitting, in fact, right next to him. It says, this is the Apostle John. He even leaned up against his breast. Now, I go to dinner parties. I don't do that, so don't worry. But Middle Eastern culture, this is a closeness here, and it's okay. And John is right there. Later in John's life, he's exiled onto an island because of his faith. He's going to probably not have very long to live. And God gives him a vision. He pulls back the curtain of heaven a little bit and lets John see. And he does that because he's trying to encourage the church. Look, I know you're facing persecution and it's bad, but there's more to come. So he pulls back the curtain and he shows John a glimpse of God's throne room. And Jesus is there because Jesus is the rightful king. God has sat him on the throne in his right hand. But you know what Jesus looks like in this vision? He looks like a lamb who has been slaughtered. I don't know quite what that looks like on his hind legs. Or I don't know. I really don't know what this is going to look like. But when John saw this, he saw a lamb who had been slaughtered, and he is the king. And he says there's actually going to be a banquet meal. It's going to be like a marriage feast. It's the marriage of this lamb that has given his life to his people, the church. And he says there's going to be a feast laid out, and you are invited to that feast. So this little meal that we have here sometimes, the Lord's Supper, it's the pointer to a wedding feast. And when we partake of this, it's like the appetizers for the main meal that's going to come, that's been secured because that lamb has been slain. And when we trust him and we partake of this meal and we believe him and we get baptized and say, we belong to you, we are your people by faith, our seat is reserved at that table. Our sins are forgiven and we can have eternal life and relationship with the living God and eat at his banquet table. That is offered not to just those 12. It's not even just offered to the Hebrew people. Jesus is going to make clear shortly after his resurrection, this is an offer I want you to tell the whole world. I want you to go to every nation and tell them, I have entered into a new covenant with anyone who will come by faith, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from. That offer is to you today, if you will trust him. You probably, if this is all new to you, you're like, wow, I just got a lesson and all kinds of stuff, and you kind of fed from the fire hose. I realize that. But I hope you hear this much. There's a God who loves you enough that he came and became a man, gave himself as a sacrifice to forgive your sins, was raised from the dead and says, I have a future and a hope for you. If you will trust me, you'll be mine. I'll forgive your sins and you can live with me eternally. But he calls you to respond in faith. And that's what I'm asking you to do. Trust him today. We're going to sing. It's a little late, but we're still going to sing. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and we're going to sing our final song. I'm going to come right down here. I'm going to offer, if you want to respond to that today, come and talk to me. Don't wait to reserve your seat at the wedding feast of the Lamb, because you don't know how long. You don't know when God is going to take your life or come back, and it will be too late. Respond today in faith, and you can have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the beauty of how all these pictures fit together. Lord, Passover, the Lord's Supper, a new covenant, and they all point to what you have done for us, to forgive us for our sins, that we might not face your judgment, and instead to be welcomed into your covenant people, to be your family. Lord, would you do that work in our hearts today? In Jesus' name, amen.